One of the most famous sayings in the Bible that is often, unfortunately, misused by Christians is a statement by Jesus that if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross, deny himself and follow me. The take up the cross phrase is often misunderstood, frequently as suffering. So you will hear Christians occasionally say, when someone is suffering, perhaps a woman is in a very difficult marriage, and she'll be told by well-meaning friends, I suppose that's your cross to bear. My mother, who unfortunately did things that destroyed her marriage, ended up divorced. Amongst great bitterness, she gained custody of us four children. Often would look at us four kids and tell us that we were her cross to bear, which didn't seem like a very good thing to us. It seemed like she was saying we were a heavy burden she had to carry. And somehow God forced it on her as a cross she had to bear. That is not what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. Our passage today is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 34. Mark's Gospel, according to church traditions from the ancient church, was basically Mark taking notes on Peter's sermons. We all remember Peter. Raise your hand. Okay, all of you are now like Peter. When Jesus said, I need somebody to, the first hand in the air was Peter. I'll volunteer. He was like a Marine today. The Marines always volunteer. We were fortunate when I pastored in Chicago Cornerstone Church to have a former Marine as one of our leaders. He would volunteer and take care of whatever we needed to have done. His family was like him. His daughters helped out in children's ministry always. They learned from their father to be faithful, semper fi, always faithful, always trustworthy. If Alex shook my hand and gave me his word, it was done because he was faithful. Good man. Something to learn from people like that. Do you remember the commercials that ran for years? They would show a group of Marines in dress uniforms with their swords, and they'd pull the swords up, and they would say, the Marines looking for a few good men. Jesus was looking for disciples. In this passage, he tells us what the requirement to be his disciple is. Peter, as you know, desperately wanted to be the top disciple, always volunteering, always following wherever Jesus went. But he was the one, Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. And it happened as Jesus predicted. Peter never forgot that. The end of John's Gospel, Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter goes, Lord, you know I love you. Why does Jesus ask him three times? To remind Peter of the three denials. He tells Peter to tend my lambs, take care of my sheep, to be a pastor, to be a shepherd. Peter, from then on, went about preaching the gospel. He would tell the story of Jesus whom he had followed for those 3 years. And as people came to faith, he would seek to make them the kind of disciples Jesus was seeking, the good men and good women who Jesus would use to build his church. In so doing, he eventually organized his remembrances of Jesus' ministry. And Mark copied them down, church traditions tells us, becoming Mark's gospel. I think that tradition shows internal evidence in the gospel of being true. Because the more I read Mark's gospel, the more I think I'm reading sermon notes. It looks exactly like what a good pastor, a real shepherd, would be saying and preaching to a congregation to bring them to faith and to mold them into mature followers of Christ. Because it was something that Peter preached repeatedly as he traveled establishing churches, whether he actually established the church in Rome is a matter of much debate among scholars. We don't have the hard evidence we'd like to have. It's mostly things that people said later on who wanted to appeal to Peter as the founding pastor of the church in Rome. To say, we have power, we have authority. Rome, as you recall, was the center of the Roman Empire. So it was kind of just part of the cultural heritage of people who lived there to think, like people in New York City, here in America, that they're the best. They're the ones everybody should look to for wisdom and advice. Like that program called Good Morning America. If you've ever watched it, it's really Good Morning New York City. The people that speak on it talk about where they live more than they do about America. Seem to be more familiar with their local situation. And usually discuss it in depth rather than what people out here in the hinterland are dealing with. So it was then in Rome. So leaders in Rome, Christian leaders, wanting to assert themselves and their authority, turned and tried to claim Peter as the one who established the church in Rome. I'm not quite sure that is supported by the historical evidence. I think the church in Rome started the way churches throughout the Mediterranean region started, by the apostles who traveled and preached the gospel, by Christians from elsewhere who moved there for various reasons, maybe a job transfer, maybe going to take care of an ill relative, and they brought with them the faith that they had found somewhere else, perhaps in Antioch or Jerusalem. And that became, I think, the nucleus of the body of Christ in Rome. In claiming Peter's authority, eventually, unfortunately, what happened, the leaders of the church in Rome claimed supremacy over other churches. You've got to do what we tell you to do, they claimed. And we live with that legacy today. For centuries, that legacy rippled throughout the Christian world, which was basically the Mediterranean world. Most of the churches were close to the Mediterranean Sea. Corinth, Athens, the churches in the Greek region, the churches in Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey, Ephesus, Antioch, and then down the Mediterranean towards Jerusalem, and eventually around to Egypt, to Alexandria, where there was a good church. What really was going on here? As Jesus preached, people often didn't quite get the picture. Mark's gospel, chapter 8, Jesus, it's recorded, Jesus turns to Peter. He says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, they say different things. Some think you're John the Baptist. Others think you're one of the prophets. Jesus said, well, that's not the question I asked. Who do you say? That's not the real question, Peter, is who do you say that I am? And his point is, Peter, if you're going to be my follower, you've got to know who you're following. Peter, as usual, starts jumping, trying to get the right answer. And he throws out lots of answers, like students do today. When I used to be a professor, I would sometimes, when students do that, exam, I'd say, oh, it's getting cold here. Feels like it's snowing. And we'd call that a snow job as professors. A snow job is when the student doesn't know the answer. So like a snowfall, they try to cover everything and hope in the process they'll stumble on the right answer. Peter tries to do that in throwing out suggestions for who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, excuse me, once again, I'm having problems focusing my eyes. This is the hard thing about the stroke for me. The inability to read as easily as I used to. If you've read Mark's Gospel, you may have noticed something that kind of stands out. The healing of a blind man occurs twice in Mark's, is recorded twice in Mark's Gospel. It serves as a kind of bracket separating a section of the Gospel from chapter 8 through chapter 10. Where there's another healing of a blind man. Healing of a blind man is pretty rare. We don't see that in the Old Testament very often, do we? Why would Peter record that? Well, he's trying to give an illustration, trying to say, a lot of you are like a blind man. You look, but you don't see. That's one of Isaiah's themes. As we've recently been having sermons from Isaiah, I imagine many of you have started reading Isaiah as I did. And I'm struck with Isaiah's, he frequently tells Israel, you look and you don't see. You hear it, but you don't understand, you don't comprehend. They've got all the right information in front of them, they just don't put it together right. So the healing of the blind man is a way Peter can say to these people in Rome that he's ministering to, you've heard the story about Jesus. You've heard his preaching, but do you understand who he is? He's not John the Baptist come back. He's the Messiah, the one that Isaiah spoke of, the one that the Old Testament told us would come, the Son of God, who would establish the kingdom, would become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, who would redeem us and restore us to a right relationship with God. And so comes the first question. How do you become a Christian? And after you've answered that question, you will be confronted with the second question that Peter's Gospel addresses. How do you be a Christian? How to become a Christian is very straightforward. You become a Christian when you trust in Jesus Christ. We often say that, accept him as your Savior. Working from John's Gospel, but to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Receiving Christ is kind of a symbolic way of saying believing in his name. Believing in him is trusting him. His name represents the fullness of who he is. I trust in him and I rely on him. As we said last month for Communion Sunday, when I see God on Judgment Day, when the just God exercises judgment over the world, and he says, Michael, here's the history of your life. There's a lot of black marks on that history. A lot of wrong things, sin. But what am I going to do about that if I am to remain a holy God? And my answer has to be, if you're going to be a holy, righteous God, you have to punish sin. Wrongdoing has to be punished. There has to be a payment for it. It's wrong. Somehow it has to be dealt with. He goes, well, God said, now, are you going to pay the price yourself? And I sit there and I would go, oh God, I know what I've done. I know what I was back in high school and college. I know what I was as a young man. I do not want to pay the price for all those things. Is there an alternative? And it turns out there is an alternative. That's to allow someone else to substitute for me, to pay the price in my place, which is what Christ did when he went to the cross. And so in Mark's Gospel, the journey to Jerusalem becomes a central theme throughout the Gospel. And Jesus frequently discusses his passion, his forthcoming death, so that we are ready that he would be the Lamb of God who died for our sins. So, to become a Christian is to say, I will accept his death as a substitute for the punishment that I am due, so that you will not have to punish me directly, God, for all the things I've done that were so wrong. Now, what are you going to do about it, Michael? Well, I should live as one who's been redeemed. I should live as his follower. In that context of the identifying who Jesus is, Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What do those three phrases mean? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. First, deny yourself doesn't mean to walk around going, I'm nothing, I'm just an idiot, I'm just nothing, I'm worthless. It doesn't mean putting yourself down and developing the strongest negative self-image of any person in McHenry County. It doesn't mean asceticism, as some people have taken it to mean. I remember as a little boy being shown pictures of these Italian women who would take that the wrong way and conclude that they were nothing. So they would climb the steps of a cathedral saying the rosaries until their knees were bloody. And my mother would show us those pictures and hold them up to us as true followers of Christ. And I never understood why having bloody knees made you a real follower of Christ. And there would be other stories we would see of supposed saints from the Middle Ages who would take a whip and tie little pieces of bone or metal on the whip. And they would flip it back and flail themselves till the skin on their back had been chopped up into mincemeat. They were bleeding all over. Self-flagellation, it was called. Supposedly, that was what deny yourself meant. Deny yourself seemed to mean going to the ice cream stand when Dad said, get whatever you want, kids, and choosing not to get anything. It meant not having the good things, such as health, my conclusion as a kid. So having a girlfriend when I started to get interested in girls, that was something that I wasn't supposed to do. I was supposed to deny myself and only hang with the guys and work out and never be normal. That isn't what Jesus meant. What does he mean when he says deny yourself? He doesn't mean be an ascetic. He doesn't mean beat yourself up physically or psychologically. What's the problem with self that it has to be denied? Well, when I sin, if you think about it, usually what's going on is the word I. We live in an age which is very confused, and so people, kids in school are told, choose your pronouns. And many people in our society choose me, myself, and I. It's all about me. Self is that which comes in rebellion against God and says, I will not do your will. I will not be holy. I will not be pure. I will not control my tongue and say words which are good for edification according to the need of the moment, that give grace to those who hear. Instead, I'll say what I want to say, even if it does hurt them. If I want to hurt them, I'll say negative things and call them names. Self is what leads us into sin. The fact that self becomes preeminent and we allow self to choose a master, sin becomes master over us. It tells us what to do. Whether, as the scripture says, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, whatever source. Deny yourself is deny that which leads you not to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. To deny yourself is to deny that which leads you not to present your body as a pure and living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. First, Jesus says, deny yourself. Then he says, take up your cross. That's one of the most frequently misquoted verses in the Bible. People frequently misquote it to say, take up my cross. Jesus did not say, take up my cross. The emblem of sin and suffering. Let me explain for a moment what taking up your cross meant. In the ancient world, crucifixion was one of the most horrible forms of punishment. The Romans seemed to have adopted it from the ancient Persians. And the Romans used it only for those who were guilty of rebellion. Remember the charge when Jesus was brought before Pilate. The Jews had lost the right of capital punishment. Every now and then, some group of Jews would get all self-righteous and worked up and would start hacking away at Roman guards and soldiers, would refuse to pay their taxes. A little rebellion would spring up. The Romans would crush it, and in response, they'd take away a little bit more of the freedom the Jewish nation had, put them under the thumb of Rome a little harder. One of the elements of national autonomy that is, they removed shortly before the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, was the right of capital punishment. The Jews lost that right. So, what was the charge Jesus was put up for? It wasn't blasphemy, which was what the Jewish leaders really thought he should be killed for. They thought, well, he's saying, I'm God. We need to execute him. That's wrong. They took him to Pilate and they said, he claims to be the king of the Jews. What would that be? That would be rebellion. That would be, as Nancy Pelosi says, insurrection. He's trying to work up an insurrection here. And the penalty As you know, Pilate is deaf. So if they can get him on a charge, a capital punishment charge of violating Roman law, the Romans will kill him, even though they can't kill him, which is what they did. And the Romans used crucifixion for that. It's a particularly horrible way to die. They take you and nail you to a stake, put the stake up in a very public area, and then so you won't just fall off it. They put a crossbeam across the stake and either tie your hands, arms to it, or nail them to it, so you don't just fall forward and hit the dirt dead. As the sun comes up during the day, you dehydrate, your muscles begin to cramp, and you die very agonizing. They would often then put a little posting on the stake. And you might be able to rest your seat, sit on a little bit, or they might put it low enough that you could put your feet on it and push yourself up a little bit to relieve the strain on your shoulders and arms, which would pull tight across your chest, making breathing more and more difficult, until eventually you asphyxiate because you can't breathe. But that little piece of wood on the stake, you could push up on your feet. You catch your breath when you pushed up. It's a very horrible way to die. As you hang there, your joints begin to pull apart, which is even more pain. Joint pain is often the pain people complain about as we get older. Our joints have been damaged or something's happened to them. And so the crucified person dies a horrible death. There's a speech by one of the great Roman orators that was delivered in the Roman Senate. The Latin word for crucify is sterao. And he says, let the very sound of the word sterao never be heard by a Roman ear. What he's saying is, this is such a horrible way to die. It should never happen to any Roman. In fact, it was illegal to crucify a Roman. So when Paul is being hauled before Roman authorities, and they're going to try to get the Roman authorities to kill him, to execute him, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. He claims his rights as a Roman citizen, which the magistrate would know means no capital punishment for this guy. If I execute him, they'll execute me for breaking Roman law. They don't even want to hear the word crucify, much less allow it to happen in one of their own. So Jesus is crucified and dies that agonizing death. He didn't say, take up my cross. He said, take up your cross. What he's referring to there was the practice of the Romans. When someone was guilty of rebellion and duly sentenced, they would write the charge on a placard and hang it around the guy's neck, and then have him carry that beam that would be nailed to the spike and he'd be tied or nailed to. He'd have to carry that cross beam, which sometimes is just called the cross, throughout the city with his crime in front. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? You live in a town and you see this guy walking through the town. You know he's been sentenced to death. He's going to die this agonizing death on a cross. And his crime is written on a sign that hangs around his neck. And eventually, when they nail him to the pole, they'll nail to the top of the pole over his head. You'd get the message. You'd have to be pretty dense not to get the message. If I don't do what these Romans want me to do, this is what they're going to do to me. I guess I'll obey. It was kind of like my high school. We had a vice principal who was the disciplinarian. His nickname amongst us boys at an all-boys high school, every teacher had a nickname, was Peeps. I remember one day one of the guys stuck his head out the door because the teacher wasn't there when the bell rang. And he pops back in, he goes, stuck his head in the door to hear what the noise was coming from our classroom. And he heard the student say, Peeps is coming. And he did not like being called that nickname. The student was sent down to the office. He came out an hour later. His face was like fluorescent red. Boom, 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 boom. Whack, whack, you will never say that again, young man. Whack, whack, young man, you will control your mouth. Whack, 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 whack. Physical punishment was permitted back then. You can tell I'm old. So they would just pound on you. The best punishment story was my high school track coach told the story of the football player that got mad at one of the teachers when he was a student there and told the teacher, if you were such a little guy, knock you down right here. The teacher said, class dismissed. We reassemble in the gym. They took him down to the gym where a boxing ring had been set up. He took the big football player into the locker room, put gloves on him, brought him out in front of the whole class, got in the ring, and proceeded to pound the guy into the mat, stand him up and pound him down into the mat again. Afterwards, they found out this little guy had been Golden Gloves champion of New York City. I don't think anybody would want to take on the Golden Gloves champion of New York City, no matter how big you were. Not the brightest thing in the world to do, young man. So the school was well known for the discipline they would bet out on anybody who wised off. Needless to say, when they told us to do something, we jumped and did it right away. They said, jump on the way up. You said, how high, sir? You obey. Rome did that by severely punishing anyone who broke their laws. So Jesus is charged with sedition. He makes himself to be king of the Jews. Attempted rebellion, plotting an insurrection. Death for you, sir. And they take him away and crucify him. Take up your cross shows that you are submitting to the authority you have rebelled against. When you take that cross beam to the place of execution, you're doing what Rome has told you to do. Finally, doing, obeying. Submitting to the authority you've been in rebellion against. If self, denying myself, self is what leads me to rebel against God and his will, his authority over my life, to deny myself is to cease the rebellion. Take up my cross is to submit to God's authority. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. To deny yourself, to cease your rebellion. Stop going the other way. Take up your cross, submit to my authority, and follow me. If you're going to follow Christ, what do you have to do? You have to stop going the other way and start going his way. Following requires you to not go the wrong way and start going the right way. So it's very straightforward what Jesus was calling anyone who wants to be his disciple to do. And Peter, the one who didn't understand that, who was the one who denied Christ three times, preaches that very clearly. He's telling the congregation, don't be like I was. You remember the story. During the Passion Week, I denied Christ three times. I claimed to be the one, number one disciple. But if you want to be his disciple, you must stop your rebellion and submit to his authority in all things. Or as Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Taking up the cross is observing everything he's commanded us to do. What has Jesus told us to do? The disciple does that. They don't do what is rebellion. They do what is submission to God and his authority over our life. Very simple what taking up your cross is. Most of us have some area of our life that God is working on at this time, and we find it very hard to obey and submit to him. To take up your cross is to obey suggest in your small groups this week, as leaders, you take time to discuss what that is. And as we carry each other's burdens as small group members, as fellow Christians, we come alongside. I remember years ago when I was at Moody Seminary teaching, all of our students were in faculty led small groups. I had a student in my group who had been a star athlete at a Big Ten university. As such, after the big athletic events, there would be lots of girls who wanted to go back to their sorority with one of the athletes from the contest and show off, look what I've got. I've got one of the stars. That led him into sexual promiscuity. That became almost an addiction in his life. It was very hard to control. The difficulty was, if you know where Moody Bible Institute is, unfortunately, that part of the city has become very run down and notorious. There were times when, as a professor, I'd get there early in the morning to prepare for a class after parking my car, walking to my office. A woman would come out and would, a prostitute, offer her services. I just remember my old college training. When you walked into a dorm room and there was something on the wall that was not appropriate, I would tell my students, here's what you do, eyes up, eyes down, eyes left, eyes right. Don't look at that picture. Eyes up, eyes down, eyes left, eyes right. When that woman came up, eyes down, eyes left, eyes right. Keep walking, just keep walking. Get out of there. Flee temptation. Move away. And he was a good looking, as an athlete, a good looking guy. That temptation was very hard for him. At that time, the seminary was called Moody Graduate School. And the students in the graduate program didn't have the dorm requirement. They could walk out of the dorm 24/7. The undergraduates had to sign out and sign in, so they couldn't just leave and do what they wanted. So temptation was all too accessible for him. And he shared that with the group, and he said, pray for me, I'm struggling with this temptation of sexual promiscuity. And the group surrounded him in love, as they should have. One of the guys said to him, I'll call him Mark, although it was not the author of our gospel today. I'll just use that name because it's a personal name that I've seen in front of my eyes. Mark, I'm two floors below you. If you find yourself in the stairwell, you just come down two floors, pop out on my floor and knock on my door. And I'll get out of my bed and sleep on the floor where you can't get out without stepping on me. You step on me, I'm going to grab you and hold you down. That's it, Mark. Another guy said, Mark, I'm in your dorm. You call me anytime, day or night, and I'll come up and I'll sleep in front of the door of your dorm room. And I'll guard you. So his brothers surrounded him and said, we understand your temptation, and we will be your guard. We will protect you. We will help you successfully overcome this temptation. They did. Mark went through that year, not yielding to the temptation of sexual sin. And in the grace of God, one of the young women in the program, and he began to date. And they, for the first time in his life, he formed a relationship with a woman that was a relationship of holiness because the group held him accountable. Are you going to go out with so-and-so this weekend, Mark? What are you going to do? How are you going to make sure nothing inappropriate happens? You're going to double date? How about after you get back, you call me and give me a report? So we set up accountability and shared responsibility for holiness as a group. And he conducted himself with purity towards that young woman who became his wife, and they formed a real Christian marriage. So it is possible to overcome sin that we have to deny, we have to move away from. possible to submit to the authority you previously had not submitted to. By the indwelling power of the Spirit and by the support of the body of Christ. As small groups, I'd encourage you to surround each other in that way. Well, that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. From whatever direction, the sin that controls us and takes us out of God's will be dealt with by submitting, obeying what Christ told us to be and to do. Not just to become a Christian, but to be a Christian. Peter's telling us the second question, how to be a Christian, is the one we have to focus our attention on. That's what Jesus is reminding us in this teaching on discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Thus, in many parts of the world, those who are Christians call themselves Christ followers. They're saying they've listened to what Jesus said in the gospel, and they're going to follow that. May this Sunday be a Sunday when we also leave as Christ followers. When you are confronted with that which leads you into rebellion, may you deny yourself. When the call of Christ and of discipleship is difficult, may you take up your cross and follow him. Submit to the authority. I try to make that my practice every night, to review the day, to look for areas where I had rebelled against God and not done what he wanted, either in deed or speech or thought. Admit that sin, ask for forgiveness because of the death of Christ covers all my sins, so I come under his death to pay the price for my sin. And then I examine, why did I yield to rebellion against him? Why did I do this? What do I need to change? I need to change this in my life. And I recently noticed an area in my life that I need to change in. So I begin the day, each day, praying that I continue to change that area. That's what we must do if we wish to be his disciple. Examine ourselves, deny that which is in rebellion, and submit to his authority. And I exhort you in your small groups to surround each other, to assist each other in doing that. Whether it be through accountability, whether it be through support of some physical type, presence, or of something else. You'll know what to do. God's Spirit will give you understanding and insight as you pray. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we take seriously the words of Christ that to be his disciple we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We ask that your Spirit will give us the strength to follow him in obedience where we have not, and that the Spirit will give us insight into where we have disobeyed because we have yielded to self and rebellion in disobedience. We pray that you will help us to serve as the body of Christ, strengthening other members of the body who need help, that they too may deny their self and take up their cross and follow our Savior. May we be known as the people of God who walk in obedience to him, observing all that he has commanded us to do. For we pray that we may be a true disciple in deed and in action, not just one who says, I'm a disciple, but one who is a disciple, and thus who is pleasing to you. On this day of beauty, make within us the beauty that is you, the beauty of holiness, of purity. purity of love for you. We pray in thy name that thy will would be done in our lives as your will is done in heaven. Amen. Self-identify, please. Talk to one of those people who's a deacon or elder and ask if they could direct you to the leader of the small group you could join. Many of our small groups, it turns out, are somewhat geographical. There's probably one near where you are. It might be easy to attend. Others are kind of birds of a feather. The group that my wife and I are in is largely composed of people of our generation, grayheads, a little bit older. And we all wish a little bit wiser. But there are many groups in the church which are very important for spiritual health and growth. If you're not in one, I encourage you to attend one this week. They meet on many different days and evenings and locations. Surely, I'm sure if you look, you'll find one that fits easily into your schedule and lifestyle. If you sit in the same spot every week, you probably are sitting near a group of people that are in the same group. Because I noticed that many of the small groups tend to sit together on Sunday because we become friends. Which is nice. One of the things that I like on Sunday morning is I wake up and I say, I get to go see my friends today. I'm looking now at one of my friends, Art, another friend, Jan. Jan, who's Italian, reminds me of my many Italian friends from Buffalo, where I grew up, which, like Chicago, has a large Italian population. And yet, reminding me of those friends from long ago, it turns out to be a very good thing in my life. And her kindness and affection for everyone in the group has been a very good thing in the group's life. So each of us knows each other. Also my friend Art. We were talking about cars the other day. He used to own a service station. My father owned a small car dealership in a small town. So we have lots of common experiences. And we have fun reminiscing and talking about things. Like the little marketing slogans different gas companies used to use. He sold Texaco. We had Gulf Gas. The big red, big orange circle. Supposedly the sun setting over the Gulf of Mexico. That's fun. That's enjoyable. It's nice to see people that you're friends with. And it's nice to wake up and say, I get to sing praises to the God I love, to the God whose will I seek to do. It's not like so many in the world who wake up and have nothing to look forward to, except more of the same. Which hasn't brought them love and joy and peace and patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are the other fruit of the Spirit. So now we have a hymn to sing in closing. And when we're done, don't forget, underneath this part of the building is a open area we call a fellowship hall. We gather down there for some refreshments and times of chat with each other's friends. So it's a great time to affirm your friendships. If you don't have friends, this is a place where you have friends, a place to belong, a place to